When a person becomes a Christian, he is transformed. And this transformation is not very visible to the naked eyes. But this transformation is not so much for others to see, but for ourselves to see. It is for the benefit of those who say that they are Christians. Because if you are a Christian, there is a transformation whereby your entire life has been changed from inside out. And this transformation is not subjective, because as you look around us, you'll find that in the world, they have many, many different kinds of methods to help those who are undergoing different addictions. You have the Alcoholic Anonymous. You have those who are the Gamblers Anonymous. And if you have these addictions, you go to these counselors, they will give you certain steps. They may even give you some medication. And if you follow these steps and this education, you may also get yourself out of this addiction. And so you may feel that I have been changed and transformed. We are not talking about any kind of outward, superficial change. Although, with time spent with God's people, your outward impact and transformation will become more and more visible as you mature. We are not saying that that is not important. But what we are saying is that the Bible gave us the Sermon on the Mount given by the Lord Jesus Christ. It is not for me to use it to check on others, but it is for me to use this to check on myself, me. So if I say I'm a Christian, then I ask myself, am I a light? Am I the salt in the world that God has given to me? Now, how am I going to be the light and the salt? You are the light because you have the Word of God through Jesus Christ in you. You are now to reflect Christ. You are not to design and invent your own light. You are the salt. That means your life will now retard decay in this world of sin and wickedness. And your life is supposed to help, like salt, give a better flavor and taste and richness to the lives of the people around you, whether they are believers or unbelievers. That's what your life is supposed to do. And the way that your life will do it is supposed to be matched and guided by the Word of God. It is not for A to say, well, this is my way, B to say, this is B's way, C's way, D's way. So 10 people, 10 different subjective methods. It is not something subjective. You are to measure your transformed life against the Word of God. I am to measure my transformed life against the Word of God. And the person whom we are supposed to pass this test is not one another. It is going to be God. God will take the Word of God and He wants your life and my life to be matched against His perfect Word. And so in this passage for our consideration this afternoon, he could have used many different portions of God's Word to drive home the point to all the disciples who listened to this sermon. But he chose three very important commandments. Verse 21, commandment number 6. Verse 27, commandment number 7. And then verse 33, commandment number 3. These three commandments, taken from Exodus 20 or Deuteronomy 5, where you have the Ten Commandments given to us, they are very unique. And if you look at them very carefully, they describe certain aspects of our lives that we must put under control. The first, in verse 21, commandment number 6, describe how the Word of God must guard our heart condition. Verse 27, commandment number 7, describe how it must guard our flesh. And then verse number 33, describe commandment number 3, which describe how we must guard our lips or our mouth. These are the three areas of our lives as believers that are critical in our transformation. Two of them invisible to the naked eyes. But the person who breaks these two commandments, he will know them. The third, that is with our lips, that is very easily observable, because people can hear what comes out of your mouth, because it will reveal the kind of heart that you have. If it is a good well, the water that comes out of it will be fresh water. If the heart is good, the words that come out of your mouth will be good. So these three commandments will be our consideration this afternoon as we look at the Christian and his word. Now, if you say you are a believer, check against commandment number 6. If this commandment was to be understood the way that the Pharisees interpreted it in the days of old, according to the tradition, then it would be one of the easiest commandments to comply. They interpreted this as actual killing, whether it is deliberate, that would be murder, or accidental killing. If you go through life without committing any of these, they would pat you on the back and say that you have observed commandment number 6. Now, how many of us have killed someone before? I pray none of us have. It is not something that you want to live with. If you don't drive your car carefully, you can end up breaking this commandment, according to them. Because to them, it has to be actual physical killing. And we are not talking about wartime. We are talking about peacetime, because the Ten Commandments are for the regulation of peacetime life. But the Lord Jesus Christ says, before a person actually takes another person's life, something happens to him. And that happening is what Jesus described as the emotion called anger. Now, anger is an emotion that God has given to us when God first created man and woman. Because God himself has this emotion called anger. The Bible tells us on numerous occasions that the Lord was angry with his people. The Lord was angry with Israel. In fact, the Bible says God was waxed hot with anger when Israel made the golden calf at the foot of Mount Sinai, while the Lord was communing with Moses right on top of Mount Sinai. So therefore, please do not think that anger was an emotion that was a result of sin. Anger is a good emotion. That is why the Lord Jesus Christ says in verse 22, but I say unto you that whomsoever is angry with his brother without a cause. Now that is the problem. And the cause there must be a just cause, not any cause. I'm angry with you because I don't like your haircut. That is not a just cause. I don't like you. I'm angry with you because I don't like your laughter. Your laughter is like the cackling of a chicken. I don't like it. I'm angry with you. Every time you laugh, it makes me very mad. Now, that is not a just cause. A just cause is when your husband committed adultery, betrayed the marriage vow. When someone attacks the Lord Jesus Christ, when someone attacks the Word of God, when adults take advantage of children and take pictures of them naked and sell it to them on the internet. Pedophile. When men rape and attack underage women. Now these are just causes whereby you should be angry. Just as God was angry with his people when they sinned. You and I must be angry when there is sin, when there is injustice. We ought to be angry. When you don't feel anything, there's something wrong with you. Because as Christians, we have the best sense of justice. We as Christians must have the kind of righteousness that God himself demonstrated across the whole Bible. But this kind of anger is without a cause. It is the bad kind. It is when your own selfish desires and motives and expectations are not met. You throw tantrums. When your wife burned your breakfast, When your children delay and you cannot get out of your house on time, you throw your tantrum and you sulk like a small little boy. This is the kind of anger that cannot be justified. The problem when the world sees anger as a bad emotion is because more often than not, we get angry for all the wrong reasons. That's why many psychologists and counselors equated anger is a bad emotion to be destroyed completely. There is no such thing as righteous anger. But from the Bible's perspective, for the Christians, we know there is such a thing called righteous anger. But this is wrong, sinful anger that Jesus says, when you are angry with your brother without a cause, Jesus says, you have already broken this commandment. And you are in danger of all the judgments that are mentioned there. The first is the judgment, which is the lowest court. And then if you, from anger, you open your mouth and you call your brother Raka. Raka means useless. Then you are in danger of the council, which is the appeal court, one step higher. And then when you, from calling the person useless, you now call him a fool. A fool comes from the Greek word which means moron. Then you are in danger of hellfire. In other words, from an emotion of anger, then it brings forth a word to bring down that person. And then from to bring down that person, you now insult that person. So from one level, which is a hidden emotion called anger. If you don't nip that in the bud, it's going to get worse. And Jesus said, you don't even have to take the other person's life. As long as you murder that person, you take his life by calling him a moron. That is as good as taking his life, because you have assassinated his character. Now, we are not saying that God himself had contradicted his own word, because in the book of Psalms and Proverbs, the Bible says, what? A fool has said in his heart there is no God, right? And somebody comes up and says, a fool has, there is no God on this earth. You fool! That is okay. Alright? That is okay, because that's the Bible. A person cannot park his car. You fool! That one is not okay. You understand? We are not saying that you cannot use the word fool. This one is to use it to assassinate that person's character. Because of an anger that is without cause. It stems from there. It continues from there. It builds from there. Don't take it out of its context. It stems from without a just cause. Alright, we are not saying that you cannot call a person a fool. The person who says there is no God is a fool. That is a just cause to call him a fool. A person who is lazy, who doesn't want to do anything, you call him a useless bum. That is just cause, because he's really useless. He's not doing anything. He just wake up, eat your food, and then go back to sleep. That's it. He's not doing anything. He is healthy, he's strong, he's just a lazy fella at home. This is built from the first understanding without a cause. The emotion of anger. The Christian and his heart condition. Anger. You be very mindful and careful how you deal with this. Are you easily angered? Are you the kind of person who will wish ill upon your brothers and your sisters because of some vindictive spirit that you have? You and I must deal with this anger of ours. And I think many of us, if not all of us, have a temper. Is that not true? Some are more volatile, that's all, than others. But all of us have a temper. The question you need to ask yourself is this. Is there a just cause? Now, even if you have a just cause, the Bible warns us, there is no reason for you to commit sin. Be angry and sin not. That's the warning. Even if it is righteous for you to have that emotion called anger, but you cannot use this as a basis to punch him in the face. To get a kitchen knife and run after him around the house. You cannot do that. Watch your heart condition concerning this emotion called anger. Husbands, ask your wife. Wives, ask your husband. You know when you quarrel. You know how hot your temper is. When siblings quarrel, when friends quarrel, when something that is precious to you is taken away from you, when you find that your own rights in the office has been trampled upon, and you are taken for granted, you get angry, you get mad. Now these are all the wrong kind of anger. Please deal with this emotion as a Christian. This must be kept in check. This must be one of the emotions that an elder must be able to keep under control, because it's part of the qualifications of an elder. You find this mentioned in 1 Timothy chapter 1, chapter 3, 1 Timothy 3, chapters 1 to 7, verse 1 to 7. It's clearly mentioned that one of the key qualifications of an elder. We are not saying that the elder should be like a robot. He should know when to be angry. He should have a passion for things that are pure, for things that are righteous, for things that are just, for things that are true, for things that are lovely, for things that are of good report. He should. We're not saying that he is without emotion. We are all emotional people. But one of the first things that a Christian must keep under check and control is this emotion called anger. You ask yourself this simple question. Since the day you were born again, have you kept this emotion under check? Are you able to keep this under control whereby you will bite your tongue? Whereby you deal with this because you know when this feeling, this emotion of anger will well up from within you. You know that. You know it is coming. When was the last time you lost control? Whereby this terrible emotion of anger has welled up so unnecessarily and you took it out on your children. Children, normally they will face the brunt of our anger. We all struggle with this emotion. You know me very well, right? You look at my face, you know that I'm not an angry person. My face, all children love. Right? When I was in the army, I make grown-up wet their pants. I'm a terrible person. But I have to qualify, I was not a Christian then. We were taught to frighten the recruits out of their skin. And so I did my job and I frightened them and I screamed at them and I yelled at them. And they are so frightened. That grown up, 19-year-old and poly graduates, wet their pants. It's embarrassing for me. Because one of them is now in Pandan. That's why I say it's embarrassing for me. Every time I see him, I think of what I did. It's a terrible thing, isn't it? I can't get it out of my mind. And so I have to keep this terrible temper of mine under control. And it will always be a struggle. Most of the time, by the grace and mercies of God, you succeed. It's those moments where you lose it. Those are the times when you really cry before the Lord and say, Lord, please help me. So remember one time when my oldest girl was very young. Pressure of ministry was mounting. And so when I came home, we stayed in the church, in the parsonage. I scolded her. She came to me and I lost my head. And she was just a little girl. We came up from America, she was about 3-4 years old. And so every night I would do quiet time with her and we'll do family worship. She'll lie down in bed and then I'll take a children's book and I would read. And so it happened that particular evening, that story was about a father scolding the daughter without a reason. So as I was reading, it's about me, you know. So my pride won't allow me to say sorry. So I kept on reading and reading and reading. The more I read, the more I felt so guilty. But my pride just won't allow me to say sorry. By the time I finished, my daughter was crying. She said, "Daddy, that's you." I felt so bad. I said, "I'm so sorry, Abigail. I'm so sorry. Daddy is so sorry. Daddy is wrong." We take it on our children because they are helpless. We can't take it out on our colleagues, our co-workers. We try to hold everything back. We try to put up a front. But inside, we are boiling hot. And so we come home, we take it on our spouse, we take it on our children. God says, "You deal with it. You surrender it to me. You don't take it out on anyone. You are now a child of God. You take charge of this emotion of anger of yours. If there is a just cause, by all means. But if you know there is no just cause, and most of the time it is not a cause that you can justify, you keep that emotion under control and don't you take it out on someone who is helpless against you. Because that's what we will do. And that's what we must resist and not do." The second is verse 27. Commandment number 7, commit adultery. Same thing. If you were in the time of the Pharisees, they will say, only when you are caught in the act, caught in the act of adultery, then only will they charge you for breaking commandment number 7. So if you commit adultery and you're not caught, they say it's fine. Nobody is hurt. Nobody knows. It's just you and the woman. So long as your wife doesn't know, it's okay. Now, this is a man's problem. That's why you look at what Jesus says, that whosoever looketh on a woman to lust after her hath committed adultery with her already in his heart. It's a man's problem. The woman's problem in marriage is to usurp the authority of the man. Ephesians 5 verse 22 make that very clear. That's why God said to the wife, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord. That's the woman's weakness in the home, in the marriage life. But the man's weakness is to love more than one woman at the same time. Right, men? Come on. How many examples do you find in the Bible where you have a woman having many husbands? Zero. How many examples do you have in the Bible where you have men having many wives? 10 fingers not enough to count. Is that not true? Is that not true? Is that not true, man? You know this is our struggle. You know this is our problem. How many times when you look at those pictures that they sell, those beautiful sports car, how many times do you see a man standing next to the car? Zero. Why do they put those young women dressed in scantily attire standing next to the car? What has that got to do with the car? Nothing, right? They're not going to measure the size of the car with her, right? She's not there like a ruler to give scale to the car, you know. She is there to lure the men. So the men, when they see the girl, they will look further, and then they'll look down and look at the car. Hopefully. True. Is that not true? They gave the silly man the impression that you buy the car, you will get the girl as well. Silly, right? Because they're not going to get the girl. They only get the car. And then you see those sports cars with all the open top, and the guys who drive the car, all the old fellas with no hair. Because the wind's supposed to blow, and then your hair is supposed to feel the wind, right? But you're so old, you got no hair. What's the point? Who are you going to attract? You see? But you bought the car already. You thought that you're going to get the girl. You got no one. Zero. But that's the world. You see, the world knows our weakness. Men? So this one is to guard our flesh. You make sure this part of our heart is also well guarded. The other one is anger. This part of our heart condition is with reference to the lust of the flesh. Watch it. And so Jesus says, if you looketh, now this word looketh means voluntary observation. We are not talking about that kind of accidental observation where you are quietly standing at the bus stop waiting for the bus, and then another bus just drove by, and at the back of the bus you have this car and this beautiful woman there, and then you just drive by, just glance, it's okay. But the moment you glance, it's okay, and then wow, that one you cannot. That one is locus. Voluntary observation this time. Because you follow until the bus disappear into the distance. This is called voluntary observation. That kind, the Bible says, you cannot do. You have already crossed the line. And every husband who commits this sin, you have betrayed your wife. You dare to look at her and still say, I love you, dear? You have been unfaithful in your heart. You may not have committed the act, but as long as you lust after her, Jesus says, as a Christian man, you don't cross this line. You nipped it in the bud. Because if you don't stop it in your heart, you can rest assured the next time it will be the act itself. Because that will be the conclusion. You ask any man who has committed adultery that you are counseling, who wants to deal with this horrendous sin that has just tarnished and if not destroyed the trust that they have built up all these years of married life. How did it begin? I never intended it to happen. None of them say, I plan, I design it. It just so happened we were working together in the office, just at night we were working together, and then it just so happened that I quarreled with my wife a month ago, and then I shared with my secretary or my lady colleague, and then she became so very encouraging and so soothing. And that's how it started, isn't it? That's why the counsel is, never talk to anyone of the opposite sex about your marital problems. Never complain to another woman about your wife. Never! And never complain about your wife, full stop. You want to complain? You tell to God. Because God gave her to you, right? You're not happy? You tell God. God, why did you give me my wife like this? Because God will say to you, because you are like that. That's why like this for that. You think you are what, a prince? Please, sir. You also have your own big black pock marks everywhere, you know. That's why I give her to you to help you get rid of all your pock marks. So please, love her unconditionally the way that I love the church and I gave my life for the church. You learn to give your life for her. And you only have eyes for her and nobody else. And as a Christian husband, whether you were married as Christians or not, that's beside the point. You may not have said the Christian vows because both of you were unbelievers. But now that both of you are believers, or even if you are a believer, the other party is not a believer, the Christian duty of a husband or a wife will now still apply to you. You know that. And you keep your eyes focused only on your wife and nobody else. And some of the practical application that maybe you can apply is this. When you want to talk to a girl and you wear glasses, take it off. Everything blah blah. It's okay. Now, my glasses give me a little bit of a headache here. That's why I took it off. It's in my pocket. It's not that I'm wearing contacts. Huh? Your faces are all blur to me. I'm not kidding. I can only see the Bible. I can't see all your all blur. The other thing is your eyes are 6'6". Huh? So when you talk to a young girl, okay, look down. Yes? What can I do for you? That's one way to protect yourself. Look down. Just look at the toes. Normally the toes are not very attractive. You are fine. You look at practical aspect to protect yourself. Look down. Never find yourself in the same room. When you want to give a girl a ride in your car, let her sit at the back, you sit in front. If she's not comfortable, find another ride. Plain and simple. Now, of course, if you are a grown man and he's a small little girl, it's fine. If you're a young man and he's an elderly lady, it's fine. But if you're elderly and she's elderly, not fine. Must still sit at the back. Because same age, you see? Don't give the wrong impression. I mean, if you're young, she's old, like a grandmother age, it's okay. I mean, people will not misunderstand you. All right? But if you are my age, white hair, no hair, and then she also, white hair also, side by side, hey, you're not my wife, in trouble. You know how people talk, right? Wow, I saw Reverend Quack, you know, wow, he drove by, you know, 9:30 at night after night class, he give this girl a ride, you know, his hand was on the shoulder. My hand was on the wheel, but the ad, you see? The ad. And then the next person they tell to, wow, his hand on the shoulder, his head also there when they stop. You see, they change, they add this, add that, by the time you reaches your wife, finish. Finish in trouble. That's why I sit at the back the best. That's the safest, at the back. Not happy? Get another ride. Better still, get some other people there with you. You don't want people to misinterpret and misunderstand whatever you do, because now you're a Christian. You bear the name of Christ. You cannot allow the name of Christ to be tarnished by the way that you live. Your anger, and this is man's weakness, and man, you better guard yourself against this. You don't think that you have been married for so many years, it's fine, we are immune. You are never immune. We had a friend in America in seminary. One day, Dr. Jeffrey Quay and myself, we met him. And then he was very downcast. We asked him what happened. Our parents, who have been married for more than 40 years, just told us they are going to divorce. We said, why? Because they just told us that the reason why they stayed married together was for the sake of the children, and they have made this pact that the moment our children are all married and have a family of their own, we are going to divorce. And true enough, they divorced. 40 plus years of married life. You think just because you've been married for a long time, you are safe and secure? The only protection that you have is your love for Christ. That's the only protection. You want to keep on loving your wife, and you want your wife to keep on submitting to you. You encourage her to study God's word. You encourage her to love the Lord Jesus Christ with all her heart, soul, strength, and mind. And you do likewise. You study the word of God. It's only when the love of Christ is in you, alive and strong and fervent, that's the only safety and protection that you can have against this terrible sin that is so rampant and so common nowadays, that people living in fornication, people living in adulterous relationship, people divorcing one another, remarrying one another, and nobody seems to care anymore because it has lost its stigma. It was not like that 60 years ago when I was growing up. I mean, I'm not 60 years old, maybe 40 plus years ago. When I was a small boy, people were still very ashamed. I still remember when they said, I am a divorcee, they speak with very soft tone. Not today. I'm a divorcee. So what? Because it is so common. That's our society. But don't we as Christians ever regard this as a light sin? Pastors are committing this sin. Elders, deacons are committing this sin. You know that in the history of the BP church, there was a BP minister committed adultery with his church member. Do you know that? In our BP history. Don't think that our BP, we BPs are squeaky clean, you know. The sad part is he's still in the ministry. That's the sad part. If I tell you his name, you will know who he is. It's shameful. He should never be allowed in the ministry. He should have been defrocked. Because he committed this sin while he was the pastor of the church. How can you take advantage of your flock, whom you are supposed to protect and watch after? He did it. Shameful. Please don't think that you have your theology. Please don't think that you have so many years of married life. Please don't think that you can memorize the Bible. You are a preacher. You are a teacher of God's word. You are okay. That will not protect you. You will only find safety in Christ. You will only find safety in His word in Christ. Otherwise, you're going to be in serious trouble. You look at Solomon. Did he not know God's word? Yes. He's the wisest man on earth. He wrote the book of Ecclesiastes. He wrote so many proverbs in the book of Proverbs. when you know God's word but don't obey God's word, what is the point? You must obey God's word. Don't just memorize God's word. Don't just defend the perfect Bible. Drink in and obey the perfect Bible. Let it be obeyed in your heart, in your life. The moment you know that you have this emotion, this feeling of lust after anyone who is not your wife, you repent of your sin immediately. And you cry to the Lord for help. You know how to protect yourself? You memorize God's word. You memorize God's word. Whatever portion of God's word that can help you, you memorize. The moment this kind of feelings and emotions, these kind of thoughts come in, whatever it is, whether it is anger or this lust, you memorize God's word. That is the best way. Some of the verses that you can memorize, of course, would be the Ten Commandments itself. Others would be Philippians 4. Verse 8. You know what that is? Finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are just, right, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are of good report, if there be any virtue in any of these things, if there be any praise, think on these things. The word think on these things means you continuously ponder over them and if need be, record them, categorize them one by one. That's the meaning. Memorize God's word and obey it. Meditate upon God's word because it's able to sanctify the heart and your mind and your soul. The third aspect between the Christian and God's word, after anger, after lust, is your words, your mouth. We speak thousands of words every day. It is said that for the man, maybe 20 to 30,000, for the woman, maybe 40 to 50,000. Women, correct? Not correct. Well, I'll ask the husband. Husband, correct? They're not answer. It's all right. We understand. But that's what they say, lah. Statistics. Okay, you go and check it up, and then the statistics will say women will speak about 50% more words than men every day. But it's not how many words you speak, isn't it? It's whether you mean what you say and you say what you mean. That's the main thing about the Christian. Because as unbelievers, their yes is no, their no is yes. That's the unbelievers. Very rarely do you find unbelievers keeping their word. Very rarely do you find unbelievers holding on to their word, even if it means loss to themselves. But for the Christian, our word must be our bond. You must be prepared to hold on to your word, because no longer is it your word, because now you bear the name of Christ, it has become Christ's word. That's why when you make an oath, in the days of the Pharisees, they have different standard. They said, the commandment tells us never to take the name of God in vain. Alright, then we make oath, we don't use the name of God. We make oath using the name of God's throne, we make oath using the name of the earth, we make oath using the name of Jerusalem or heaven, whatever it is. God says, you can't do that. You can't just simply replace the name of God and then making oath under every other name with every intention of breaking it. Because that's exactly what they do. Because if I make an oath in the name of earth, in the name of Jerusalem, in the name of heaven, it's in the name of God. So if I break it, I didn't break any commandment. That was their reason. It was twisted. God says, as a Christian, you just simply keep your word. Now, the Bible here is not saying we can't make oath. You should make oath. Because when you become a member of the church, you make an oath. When you get married, that's an oath. When you join the army for national service, that's an oath. When you go to court, you have to swear on the Bible, that's an oath. The Bible did not say you cannot make this kind of oath. The Bible says you cannot make oath whereby you have every intention to break. In other words, whatever contract that you sign, that's an oath. You don't have the intention to break it. I was told by someone who was a businessman, an ex-deacon of a BP church, that when he borrowed money from the bank, he knows that if he does not return an amount that is lower than this ceiling, he can just simply declare himself a bankrupt and the bank can't chase after him. And then after 3 years, he will be automatically discharged as a bankrupt because the amount is small. And so he borrows just right up to the ceiling whereby he will not cross that ceiling. Because the moment you cross the ceiling, you have to pay. I said to him, if you genuinely, sincerely borrow money and you do business and your business fail and you cannot pay up, that's fine. Because you are sincerely, genuinely a businessman intending to succeed and then you just can't pay. True enough, you just can't pay and you have no choice but to be declared a bankrupt. But nonetheless, even as a Christian, I don't think you should take that way out. You should still pay up whenever you can. But legally, that's fine. But for him to tell me this as part of his design when he borrows money from the bank, now that is not Christian, that is not ethical, that is not moral. That is cheating. Even though the law may say so, but the law of God cannot allow you to do such a thing. And he did it. And he wasn't even ashamed, he wasn't proud of it. As if it was something to be boast about. And Jesus taught the disciples and is teaching us, let your yea be yea and your nay be nay, for whatsoever is more than this cometh of evil, which is true. When you are faithful in the least, when you build up a reputation where your word is your bond, you can rest assured that when you take an oath, the people can trust you. Because in your day-to-day conversation, your word is really your bond. How much more when you make an oath, when you say your marriage vow? You want to marry a liar? I don't think any one of us would want to marry a liar who can't keep his word. So when you say those vows, till death do us part, you know, can I trust him? With all my worldly goods are thee and thou, in sickness and in health, for richer, for poorer, we will remain married until death do us part. And I will keep my body only for you and for you only. Can I trust you? Jesus says, if you are a Christian, let your yea be yea and your nay be nay. Let your words be your bond. Don't speak a word with a hidden agenda to the Lord. That is evil. People are very good in twisting and turning words. When our church had the problem of the verbal plenary preservation doctrine, the leaders could not agree. And so we were debating for many, many weeks and hours. And the congregation was affected by it. And so I propose, why don't we as elders all agree that the King James Bible is without mistakes? And then we put it in the weekly to assure and calm the congregation. I was surprised that everyone agreed. We were arguing about the VPP, but on this proposal, they all agreed. And so the following Sunday, I put it up. But one of the elders was very mad and angry. Because he doesn't agree. And so he gave that statement a little twist. I propose the King James Bible is without mistakes. And so the little twist that he gave was this. I also agree. Yeah, fine. But what I meant was this. The King James translator translated all the mistakes without mistakes. Huh? Translated all the mistakes without mistakes. That means got mistakes, huh? But then the statement says the King James Bible is without mistakes. Yeah, it's without mistakes. But they translated all the mistakes without mistakes. I said, I never knew that people can think that way. To me, this is twisted, isn't it? I mean, it's a very plain and simple statement. If you disagree, just say you disagree. Then it will not come out in the weekly. But if you agree, please agree according to how I intended it when I proposed it. There was nothing sneaky behind it. You know, it's just simple, a simple statement. The King James Bible is without mistake. That's it. What's so difficult about that is simple words or simple English, right? I didn't know that people can twist and turn like that. So he went around and spread that this is actually what he meant. When people talk like that, from that point onwards, I stay away from that elder. I don't want to have any conversation with him. I don't want to have any dealing with him other than in the board of elders where there is minute ticking. Tape recorded also. Make sure. They do their conversation. I dare not. I'm very scared because I don't know whether black is black, white is white. Yes means yes, no means no. And this elder went around telling people, I am an elder whose yes means yes, whose nay means nay. Now when someone goes around telling you this, you better be careful. If he is already like this, he won't go around broadcasting. If I go around telling people that I am not an adulterer, I'm not an adulterer. You know what that means, right? I'm an adulterer. You be careful. If you are not one, you don't have to tell anybody, you don't have to broadcast. You just keep quiet, prove it. Prove it by your life. And that's what Jesus Christ wants of us. You say you're a Christian? Prove it by your life. First, prove it by your heart condition concerning anger without a cause, concerning lust. Can't be seen. God sees. Your words. From now onwards as a Christian, your word must be based upon truthfulness. Your yes must mean yes. Your no must mean no. Are you a Christian? Prove it by your life to God. Not to us. Because we can't read hearts. He can. Let us pray. Our merciful, loving Heavenly Father, forgive us, O Lord, of all our sins. Help us, guide us, teach us, that we may hide God's word in our hearts, that we may not sin against Thee. If all of us present here this afternoon call ourselves Christians, may our lives reflect the life of what it means to bear the name of Christ. Help us, O Lord, to deal with our anger without a cause, the lust of the eyes, and how we ought to deal with the words that come forth from our mouth. O Lord, where we have sinned against Thee in these three areas, may Thou forgive us, cleanse us, and wash us. And help us, Father, daily to lean on Thee and Thee alone to grant us the strength to overcome many of the sins that continue to be found in our lives. May the word of God sanctify Thy people once again this afternoon. For Jesus' sake, hear our humble cry. In Jesus' most precious and holy name we give thanks and pray. Amen.